Well, we start a new series today. We wrapped up Ezekiel, and we're going to be working our way through the book of James. And our text today is the first four verses of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A bit of an intro to the series itself. The author simply identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most scholars believe that this particular James is the brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was killed too early for him to have been the author of this particular book. And there's a couple of other Jameses in the New Testament. They appear to be way too obscure to be the author of the book. Now, James, Jesus' brother, was not a believer early on, but he saw Jesus alive after the resurrection, and that certainly would have confirmed to him that Jesus was Messiah. Now, the date of the book also has some controversy about it. Burdick in the Expositor's Bible Commentary said, among those who hold the traditional view of authorship, there are two general opinions. Some argue for a date near the end of James's life, perhaps in the early 60s. Others insist that the epistle was written before AD 50. If the latter date is correct, James may have been the first New Testament book written. Several considerations make it probable that James wrote between 45 and 50 AD. One, the Jewish orientation of the epistle fits the earlier period much more naturally than the latter. The author does not refer to Gentiles or related subjects, may well point to the time in the history of the early church when Gentiles were only beginning to be reached with the gospel. Two, the absence of any reference to the controversy concerning Judaizers and their insistence on Gentile circumcision is best explained by the earlier date. Three, the close affinity of the teaching of James to that of the Old Testament and Christ is significant. If the apostle were later, one might expect to find a greater similarity with the writings of Paul, like you find in 1 Peter. Finally, the use of the Greek term synagogue, to describe the church assembly or meeting place points to the early period when Christianity was largely confined to Jewish circles. So James, the brother of Christ, wrote probably between 45 and 50 AD this letter. Well, to whom? He says it's written to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. So the recipients were Christian Jews, scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. If you recall, a significant persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen, and many people fled Jerusalem and the surrounding area for the faith. So it's to these people that he's writing to encourage them in the midst of the difficulties that they will face. Already are facing some, but more is to come. And that being the case, he jumps right into it. He doesn't give a whole lot of formal intro and that sort of thing. He jumps right in talking about the trial of our faith. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now that's counter to our normal way of thinking, isn't it? Our natural inclinations. How do humans normally respond to trials? Well, anger, frustration, sorrow, grief, vengeance, despondency, the list could go on and on. The first thing to pop into our heads is not joy when the trials come. Think of just the last day or two. When something didn't turn out the way you wanted it to, how did you react? What kind of words came out of your mouth, or at least rumbling around in your head? And we have all sorts of expletives, which are some acceptable in common society. Others are considered vulgar and unacceptable. But we say things like, oh man, or shoot, daggone it, things like that. You can even say those things on the radio, you know. So they're acceptable. But do they express joy? No, they don't. But then there's a whole long list of things that can't be said on the radio, and they don't express joy either. So most of our reactions are not on the joy side. They're opposite to it. So we're constantly involved in interpreting and evaluating our experiences. It is that interpretation that we actually respond to emotionally. Normally, we would think that beating a car with a sledgehammer is not a good idea. Would you agree with that? Most likely. However, I recall as a kid in the town fair, the high school key club sponsored a stand where for a price, a quarter or something like that, you could go whack a car with a sledgehammer. You get three hits with a sledgehammer, and if you put a hole in it, you won a teddy bear. It was a big fundraiser for them, pretty much sponsored all their work throughout the year. Was it a good thing? Yeah, I think we say it probably is. It looked, you know, people looked at it as fun. They even found joy in it, and it sponsored the good works of the Key Club. Now, if over in the parking lot over here, somebody's whacking a car with a sledgehammer, we wouldn't have quite the same response to it, would we? We would interpret it entirely differently. When whatever you see, whatever you hear, whatever you experience, we're always interpreting it, filing it somewhere. That was good. That was painful. That was horrible. That was really, really bad. You know, we do that constantly. And that's what James is saying here. He's not saying just feel happy and go bouncing around. No, he says interpret it in a joyful manner. And he'll get to his reasons for that in a bit. But let's not miss the importance of that proper interpretation. Now, if I wake up someday, and every time I move, I have a pain in my gut, how do I react? Well, if I remember that yesterday I did 100 sit-ups, yeah, really, I would probably find that pain agreeable, maybe even joyful. It's doing some good, all right? I would respond positively to it. But if I wake up and I didn't do the sit-ups and I don't know why I have that pain, I wouldn't respond to it in that joyful manner. I would tend to worry what's going on, or grumble, or even get angry. There's no way at that point that I'm seeing this thing as something that might be good. No, I've already filed it in the bad file, and I won't be able to see how this thing is somehow going to work to my good. That's the opposite of considering it joy. Now, the word joy in the original is from the same root that we get the word grace and the word thanksgiving from. There's a whole bunch of words that come from that root. It comes over into English in the word Eucharist, a term for communion. Burdick said, the expression is pasan karan. You can hear Eucharisto, karan, you can hear the similarity there. He said it speaks of full and complete joy. Now, one of the distinctives of the book of James is his use of quotes or allusions to statements of Jesus, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of being joyful in persecution is straight out of the sermon, not an exact quote, but listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Jesus gives a different reason than James does, but still, the blessing is pronounced on those who are persecuted, and he tells them to rejoice and be glad. Now, when was the last time you experienced full and complete joy? Maybe it's so long ago you can't even remember. Or maybe it was just yesterday. Joy is an excellent condition to be in. It kind of fixes so many other things around us. It carries a positive attitude, sometimes even a sense of euphoria. At least it's a sense of all's well. Even if everything's caving in around you, you have a sense of all's well. God's got this. Can it be faked? Of course. I knew a pastor years ago who would always say, "All's well, Wanger, all's well." Well, as time went on and his life unraveled, he left the church, divorced his wife, pretty much denied the faith. Was all well with him? No. It was fake. It was a sham. Just a habit he got into, something that he used to say, but it had no real meaning for him. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We're to do this when all sorts of trials hit us. And depending on who we are and our situation and all of that, we get hit with different trials. We don't all experience the same thing at the same time. So what kinds of trials come? Well, people experience financial difficulties and the pressures of that. That's fairly common. Physical maladies and disease, a regular occurrence. Relational strife, political pressure, family frustrations, fear of crime, fear of betrayal, discouragement of not meeting your own goals, mechanical things breaking down. On and on, the list could go. Life is bombarded with trials. And the day is approaching in which we too may face persecution for the faith, just like the initial recipients of this letter did. So what trials are you facing today, or tomorrow, or next week, next year? The future is all unknown to us. We don't know what's lurking around the next corner, to put it in a fairly negative way. But we know that God is in control of every second of your life, and He can be trusted with the details. When the trial comes, He's there with you, to stand with you, to strengthen you, to help you in the midst of it all. Now, that doesn't mean that trials are not hard. They are. They can come with crushing power against them so that we can barely stand up under the weight. But yet James says, count it all joy. We want to say, what are you, crazy? Some sort of inhuman android that has no feelings, no comprehension of emotion? No, he's giving us good counsel. And he goes on to explain himself. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, tests come in all sizes and difficulty. We test for strength. We test for knowledge. We test for problem-solving abilities. We test for disease. Mechanics take your car out for a test drive to see if everything's working properly. In the church, we test candidates for the ministry, for knowledge of the Bible, of our theology, of church history, of personal character, and knowledge of our polity. Lots of testing. We've heard a lot in recent years about testing of vaccines and things like that. You know, will this thing help me rather than kill me? We want to know that. Testing is crucial, especially in our somewhat advanced and technical world. But testing's been around almost as long as mankind. If you're out in the woods and you come to a kind of a ravine with a creek in there, and there's a limb across, not a big tree trunk across it, wouldn't bother testing that, but say a limb about like that. But you want to get across. And you say, I wonder if that thing will hold me. So we try and test it in some way. We step out a step or two and, you know, see how springy it is and that sort of thing. After we test it and we're confirmed that it probably will hold us, then we trust it. But we test it first. Now our faith is tested too. This is the reason why we should count it joy when trials come, because it tests our faith and it leads on to endurance. All of us have caved in one way or another when we're tested. We cave to temptation. We cave into lingering habits. We cave to rejection and ridicule. We cave to academic pressure. We cave to vengeance and many other ways. So when the tests come, we falter and fail. Faltering and failing does not develop endurance. As a matter of fact, the more we pursue our sins and indulge them, the easier they are to continue doing. Let's say there was a dirt road going straight out here. But there was also this little road, maybe that break that goes out to the side door there. Pretend that's the little road. And as people traveled, everybody started taking that left turn and going out that way. In time, what would happen? Well, weeds would grow up, even little saplings, maybe even that get some ruts in the road and gets banked that way. In time, as you go down the road, you can't even see that there's a road straight ahead. You're so accustomed to that left turn, you'll always go. That's what faltering and failing and caving in to the temptation will do to us. It makes sin easier. Exercising the sin makes it stronger. The brain actually gets rewired to some extent, and resisting the sin gets harder and harder. But the opposite is also true. The more you take the straight road, the weeds begin to grow up and obscure the left turn. The ruts in the road start going straight ahead. The more you pursue righteousness, the more natural it becomes. There will always be difficulties and challenges, but developing good habits can really, really help. When you first learned to drive, for instance, if you were like most kids, you were a bit tense. You're gripping the wheel like this, and your back's not against the seat and relaxed. You're sitting forward and all of that. And do you ever stop and think what real difference it makes when you're driving in snow to be like this or like this? Doesn't really make much difference at all. But anyway, that's why you started driving. Tense. And maybe we're a bit jerky with our braking. The steering may have been wavering here and there a bit. But as time went on, and you gained hour after hour of experience, it became second nature. Now, after years, you're relaxed. The movements come naturally and thoughtlessly. You don't have to think about where your foot is, you know, from gas pedal to brake, brake to gas pedal. You don't have to think about that. It's almost automatic, depending on what you're seeing. Your foot knows exactly where to go, so that when emergency is there, there's no delay. Boom, you're right on a brake. That's what experience and practice does for us. When our faith is tested, if we go in the right direction today and again tomorrow and the day after, it begins to produce endurance and habits in the right direction. Now, we don't necessarily start out with endurance. It has to be developed. Oh, 60 years ago probably, and at least that many pounds ago, I used to be a runner. And I had this course from my house laid out about 2.5 miles, did that almost every day. And then other days, occasionally I'd do a 4.5 miler around town. But on the short one, I'd go out the back of my house. There's an alley in the back. Go down the alley, take a right on Church Street, down past the Catholic Church. Then Church Street goes right out of town, running along the creek on Church Street. Eventually it takes a hard right and down a hill and across the bridge, across the street, up a long hill to the intersection, take State Street back into town, down a long hill, up another hill past my house to Pine Street. At Pine Street be my final burst. I'd turn it on and down the alley back to my house. To a real runner, a marathoner or something, That's no workout at all. That's a pittance. But it worked for me back then. and I couldn't possibly conceive of trying to do it today. But you, if you haven't been doing any significant training, you couldn't endure those hills. I mean, they're big hills. It would wear you out. You have to develop the endurance for those hills. And it's developed by doing, by running more and more, up one hill after another, after another. And the Christian life is similar to that. Douglas Moo says, feeding into James' teaching on trials, we should note, is the intense wrestling with the problem of undeserved suffering occasioned by the persecutions endured by the Jews during the intertestamental period. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer is indeed one of the most perplexing and difficult questions that God's people can ask. James gives no complete answer. But implicit in what James says is a conviction that the sufferings of believers is always under, get this, under the providential control of a God who wants only the best for his people. A God who wants only the best for his people. So we have to run against the hard times and the difficulties, against the temptations. Now some of those we would admit are from our own foolish choices. But at other times, things happened that we did not cause. We suffer injustice at the hands of other sinners. And those are the times that we cry out, "Why, O Lord?" And you can find many such cries in the Psalms where David or someone else is suffering at the hands of evil men and not by any cause of their own. And that's especially hard. But at those times, we must persevere in the faith. We must trust that God is working for us, even though it doesn't feel like it. In times like these, we can develop endurance and steadfastness. That's the reason, that's the purpose that God sends trials our way. Notice what, again, he says in the text, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Well, that steadfastness that's produced is for a purpose also. He goes on in verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the end result of this is our maturity, our reaching the goal. He uses two different words here. The ESV translates them perfect and complete. Some of the other versions say, Coleman says, "But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." NAS, "And let endurance have its perfect result in you, that you may be perfect and complete." NIV, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So the two words are very similar. So properly processing our trials and enduring by the grace of God leads to maturity, to fulfilling our purpose. Every time we bail and cave to the trials, we set our purpose back. Olympic champions don't just happen. They endured, they worked. They took what God gave them in natural talent and developed by endurance so that they would become perfect and complete. Remember back, well, some of you wouldn't, but remember back in 1976 when Nadia scored the first 10.0 in the Olympics? But it was after years of diligent, wearying work and discipline. So we ought not to expect that our Christian lives will be a piece of cake. We ought to expect trials and difficulties. We're broken sinners. We live among broken sinners in a broken and cursed world. What makes you think living for Christ will come easy? God intends to use these circumstances to develop us, to bring us on to maturity. Now we need to work at being steadfastness. Work at taking a stand when it's not popular. Discipline yourself to pray. Discipline yourself to study the Scripture. Discipline yourself to engage with other believers in genuine fellowship. Christ won our redemption entirely by His work. But yet He intends to work in us to sanctify us, to bring us maturity. And we must not get in the way of that work that He is doing by His Spirit. We need to do the things that lead to strength and endurance. There are a lot of thoughts and attitudes and words and actions that we need to get in the habit of saying no to. And there are many things, on the other hand, that we need to get in the habit of saying yes to. Kids, I'll talk to you for a second. How many of you can tie your own shoes? Can you tie your shoes? Okay. That's something you have to learn. You're not born knowing how to do that, right? You have to learn that. Could you do it the first time you tried? Probably not. It took some practice. But now, you don't even think about doing it. You don't have to think, okay, I got to take this string and cross it over this one. You don't think about that. Just, and it's done. Why? Because you developed a good habit. You developed endurance with that thing so that now it's easy. Well, I would urge you to develop good habits of reading your Bible, of praying, of coming to church, of thinking of others as more important than yourself. All of those would help you grow and endure in the hard times when they come in your life. You know, habits can be changed just like our fictitious dirt road could be altered by continual use in the right direction. Is it easy? No. It can be some of the hardest and challenging work that you've ever attempted. And people won't always understand why you're in the battle that you're in. These are necessary battles so that we move on and grow to maturity and completion. So Jesus died to cancel the debt of sin that you owed to God, and He paid the price with His life and blood. He accomplished all that God required to grant you acceptance with Him and to have a proper standing before Him. And now, after having done all of that for you, He calls you to endure trials with joy. He has given you the equipment you need to endure. He killed the power of sin. He united you to Christ. He granted you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. So not only are you forgiven, but you're properly outfitted to endure. And why should you? He tells you. The text again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Christ endured for you, so now He wants you to endure against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants this so that you may fulfill your purpose as a child of God, so that you will be complete and mature. Let's come to His table.